When I was a boy, and in fact, probably until Debbie and I got married, I would spend 2 to 4 hours a day, 3 or 4 days a week, grating, candling, and boxing eggs for my dad, and to the tune of some 700 dozen a week. And I don't know if you know what that involves or whatever, but you know, we had to be in a dark room, and it was a machine that would grade the egg by weight, and there was like a light bulb under an open slot, and the eggs would roll over it, and you could tell whether they had any blood spots in it or cracks in the shell, and we'd have to pick those out. And then when I got that done, there would be apples and potatoes or whatever fruit or vegetable was in season that would have to be weighed in 3 or 5 pound bags, and my dad sold them. And the reason I had to do it is because he worked a 4 to 12 job as well at Black & Decker power tool plant. So to keep me company, my dad bought me an AM radio. And I've got to tell you, and Debbie knows, there's not many songs from the late 50s and early 60s, and some of you can't even imagine that far back, but some of you can, that I couldn't sing along with as I worked. And every once in a while, they'll come to mind. This morning, I'm not going to sing to you, but as I was putting this together, there were two songs that popped up in my head, and that happens every once in a while. Sometimes somebody will just say a word, and that word will remind me of a song, and I'll just start, you know, coming out with a line from that song. And here's two songs. I'm not going to sing them to you, but you'll know it. And the first one was written by Phil Spector, and I know that Phil was arrested, I think, for murder not too long ago. But back in the late 50s, early 60s, he had a group called the Teddy Bears. Anybody remember Teddy Bears? You'll know this song. To know him is to love him. Just to see him smile makes my life worthwhile. To know him is to love him, and I do. That take you back? You got it in your head now? You got it going on? Okay, here's the second one. It's another one that came up. Again, about the same time period, written and sung by the great Ray Charles. And I got to, you know, for some of you have no idea, but it makes you just, you know, these are the kind of songs that, you know, we slow dance to. Remember that? The kissy face, huggy bear songs, you know? Whew. You give your hand to me, and then you say hello. And I can hardly speak. My heart is beating so. And anyone can tell. You think you know me well. Well, you don't know me. No, you don't know the one who dreams of you each night and longs to kiss your lips and long to hold you tight. To you, I'm just a friend. That's all I've ever been. No, you don't know me. And the song goes on. And if you don't know those songs, you can go to YouTube, I'm sure, and find them. Or some of you are going to go to the oldie station. But so you're asking me, Gary, what a way to start out a sermon. What's this got to do with our sermon series? Well, it has a lot, and I actually hope that these songs will stick in your head. In fact, I hope every time you come to church or pick up your Bible, these songs will stick in your mind. One of the reasons that we tend to ask God why, and one of the reasons we wonder why God is tolerating what he's tolerating in America is simply this. We don't know God. Did you hear what I said? We don't know God. Most people have picked out one of God's attributes and used it as a qualifier for all that our God is and that our God does. And that attribute generally evolves around the fact that God is love or that God is good. You with me? God is love. And so we just have this image in our mind. Bad things happen. It don't make sense to me. God is love. God is good. Why are bad things happening? God is love. And because think about this. Most of us began our walk with Christ with somewhere in the neighborhood of John 3:16 or Romans 5:8. You know, for God so loved the world, but God commended or demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet. And so we begin there. Two of the best tracks, I believe, you know, or instruments to share the gospel are Bill Bright, when it was Campus Crusade for Christ, The Four Spiritual Laws. Billy Graham has one that we have, and it should be back on the table, a little booklet called Steps to Peace with God, and kind of a track that's based on his book. But both of those gospel presentations begin with this line, and it's true. It's just a true line, so I'm not putting it down. This is absolutely true. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And so we as sinners are embracing the fact that God is love and that God is good and that God loves me. And the problem with that, though, here's the problem. The problem is we seldom get past the fact that God is love to the full nature and character of what God is like. When bad things happen or things that we don't understand, we wonder how a loving, good God can allow that to happen. And those who don't know Christ as their Savior begin to say, this doesn't make sense. So maybe God is not all that good. Maybe God is not all that loving. Or maybe that God is not all that powerful. Now, I'm going to change this just a little bit, and then we're going to pull it all together. You know, you saw the picture of the grandbabies, and I know we're blessed. We really are. And I got to tell you, I love being a grandfather. I just said again this morning, don't take this the wrong way, but sometimes I really do wish I could retire and just be a full-time grandfather. I really wish, I mean, I love playing with the kids and you know, getting down on their level and stuff, and I really enjoy that. And sometimes I see my grandchildren differently than the parents see them. Because sometimes the kids will be in the house. You know, I love to spoil them. That's the cool thing about that. You know, when their parents aren't around, you want some cookies, you want some soda, you want some candy, extra chocolate, that's fine, because you're going home, you know. That's fine. You have at it. It is fun. It is fun. But sometimes, like on Sunday night, usually on Sunday evenings, most of our family gathers at our house, you know, and so the kids, when they're with each other, you know, they just want to run and play, and sometimes they're not really paying attention to what mom and dad is telling them, and they'll do something that they shouldn't do. And the parents, my children and daughter-in-laws and stuff, will be quick to say, you know, to want to jump up and discipline them. And Debbie and Amanda will verify this, and I like to jump in and say, oh, come on now. They're just kids. They didn't mean it. But yeah, bless their hearts. And I want to say, come here. Come here to Gaga, you know, and let Gaga hold you, you know. Now, I tell you that because, well, tell me. Stop it. But I love it. I love it. I love being the hero. You know what I'm saying? Now, I bring that up to you because there's an awful lot of people, that's the exact image they have of God. They picture God as a kindly but old grandfather, maybe even in a rocking chair, who's looking down on planet Earth and they're saying, oh, they didn't mean it. They're just children. It's going to be all right, guys. Or let's just flip that completely to the opposite. There are a lot of people who even envision God just the opposite, that God is like a police officer who's having a bad day, and he is just looking for you to make a mistake. Because I'm going to arrest somebody. And both of these concepts of God, listen to me carefully, is heresy. Both of them are heresy. You must get that, both of those images out of your mind. They are not what God is like. If you open your Bibles with me, please, and Dan, put it back up on the screen. Oh, by the way, yeah, I'm just sorry. Let me do something. I'll come back to it. I'll come back to it. Jeremiah chapter 9. in the first six verses. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes a fountain of tears. Did you have those questions up there, Dan, before? So that people were seeing them while I was talking? Okay. Oh, that my head were waters, and my eyes were a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. They are not valiant for truth on the earth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord. Everyone takes heed to his neighbor, and do not trust any brother. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. Everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. Your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me, says, the Lord. Jeremiah had just heard the latest Supreme Court decision and his heart was broken. I'm being facetious, of course. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet. I've told you before that if you remember when our Lord rode into Jerusalem in Luke chapter 19, long about verse 14, on that triumphal entry, he stopped outside of Jerusalem and he wept over the city. And I told you that there are two Greek words for weeping. One that's in John 11 when he's at the grave of Lazarus, which means he teared up. He teared up. I mean, you know, the grief of other people. Sometimes you're just around other people that are grieving and your heart's in sympathy with them and you tear up. But that's not the word that Luke uses. He uses it for uncontrollable bawling. He is crying, and I use it, shoulder shaking. It's just he's heartbroken, grief. Because they wouldn't recognize him. Because they wouldn't receive him. And he knew that apart from that, the awful future that they faced. Jeremiah is known as the weeping prophet because he is the prophet to Jerusalem in the days in which Babylon was about to come down and whoop up on them, destroy the city, and take people captive. In Jeremiah's lifetime, he witnessed this. And so God is preparing him. He is getting God's word, and he's teaching the people, and he's seeing what's going on, and Jeremiah weeps. That's what verse 1 said. He's running out of tears. And then in verse 2, he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them, for they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. When we read the Supreme Court's decision the other day, my wife said to me, she's almost said what Jeremiah said here. Where can we go? Where can we go? Is there a cabin in the woods? Is there a condo at the beach? I mean, is Texas any better or Mexico? Where can we go? I wish I could get away from this. That I might leave my people. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. And then God jumps in. I really would encourage you. I sent an email out. I don't know if you guys saw it or read it or whatever, but I would really encourage you to read the book of Jeremiah. If you want a book that is going to show you, I mean, you can just read God and America in this book. Most of it is a running dialogues, and you really have to pay attention to the context and know who is speaking. Jeremiah is like praying or talking to God, and then God cuts in. So in the first two verses, Jeremiah is speaking. In verses 3 and following, it's God speaking. And notice what he says in verse 3, the end of verse 3, they do not know me, They proceed from evil to evil. They do not know me, says the Lord. Verse 6, through deceit, they refuse to know me, says the Lord. They believe and follow the 8 great lies and more. They don't stand up for truth. They teach that truth is relevant, and they don't know God. Can't you hear Ray Charles? No, you don't know me. In fact, verse 6 says again, it's through in the midst of deceit, they refuse. They refuse. I don't want to know. Now, the word know does not mean to be acquainted with, because, you know, there are people that you know. Yeah, I know the neighbor down the street. I know the mayor of the town. I know the preacher up the street. I know them. But, I mean, it just means I recognize them. I might even be able to shake their hands because we're acquaintances. But I don't know them. Not the way this word know is, because the word know here is a word that means to know intuitively, personally, experientially. It is the way a husband and wife know each other. And I'm not just talking about the physical part, although that the physical part is part of it. It's physical, it's experiential. They know each other in that way. But more than that, they know the spirit and thoughts of that person. They know the heart of the person. They know what husband and wife should know. And if you don't know this stuff, you better learn. You know what they, what each other loves and what each other hates and what each other desires. And sometimes the more you're married, the better you know each other. In fact, I want to tell you something. I want you to smile for a minute. My wife scares me. Sometimes I will just say one word and then she'll complete my whole sentence. No joke. Sometimes I don't even say that word. And she tells me my thoughts. And I said, that's scary. I need to make sure what I'm thinking is right. But where does that come from? That's because we know each other. We know each other. I was reminded, I tried to find it on YouTube or something. I just couldn't pull it up. And I've used this illustration before. So somebody remember, I don't know whether it was for Home Depot or Lowe's or what it was. And I know it goes back 5 or 6 years ago. But there's this guy, and he's in the power tool department. And he's looking at all these power drills. And some of these are big power drills and battery packs and stuff. And he's almost salivating as he's handling these drills. And his wife picks up this little bitty tiny drill. Honey, what about this one? And he goes, sometimes I don't think you know me at all. That's what this word know means. Listen to me. People don't know God. They might know that there's a God up there, or suppose there's a God up there. And we might even say, you know, I believe that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, died on the cross, rose again 3 days. I mean, I know that stuff. But we don't know God. We don't know God. Ray Charles, no, you don't know me. If you turn back in your Bible, I just want to get through this, because otherwise I'm going to be. Look back at chapter 2 and verse 8, real quick. I'm going to read some verses here. If you can't find them fast enough, you have them up there. In fact, it's verse 8. See what says Jeremiah 2:2? That's a mistake. It's my part. And it's verse 8. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that did not profit. Chapter 4, flip over real quick, in that verse 22. Chapter 4, 22. For my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children, and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. Let me read 3 or 4 of the verses to you. Look them up when you go home. Just listen to me right now. Please, just listen. Hosea 4:1, hear the word of the Lord, you children of Israel. Fear the Lord, for the Lord brings a charge against the inhabitants of the land. There is no truth or mercy or knowledge of God in the land. Hosea 4:6, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I will also reject you from being priest from me because you have forgotten the law of your God. I will also forget your children. Hosea 5:4, they do not direct their deeds toward turning to their God, for the spirit of harlotry is in their midst, and they do not know the Lord. And then 6:6, Hosea 6:6, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And listen to me carefully. Not only is this an indictment on the people of Israel, it's also an indictment on the people of America. And listen to me carefully. If you're listening, say amen. It's also an indictment on the church. On the church. Church people don't know God. If you turn back to Jeremiah chapter 9, you're going to find that the rest of the chapter is talking about that forthcoming judgment on Jerusalem, the Babylonian conquest that would take place in Jeremiah's lifetime. Look at verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 9, 13 and 14. You have it? And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law, which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, nor walked according to it, but have, listen, I underline this, highlight it, circle it, but they have walked according to the dictates of their own hearts. And after the Baals or Baals, which their father taught them. Look down at verse 23 and 24. Well, look at verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, let not the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, glory in this, that he understands and knows me. We'll stop here. There used to be an old saying. Some younger folks here may not have heard it, but I heard it a lot when I was a kid. You're too big for your britches. You're too big for your britches. That didn't mean I was just growing up fast. It meant that you have an exaggerated sense of your own importance, or your influence, or your knowledge. You think you're more than you are, or you're trying to act older and wiser than what you are. And so that was true of the people of Jerusalem. They thought they were more important and more secure than they were. They thought they were something when they were nothing. And so those who had their doctorates or PhDs or whatever, even diplomas, they knew not. They had worldly knowledge, and they knew philosophy, and they thought they knew the secrets of the universe, and they didn't need or acknowledge God, nor did they teach about God and his ways. The politicians and judges took security in their power over people and did not acknowledge God. That's talking about Jeremiah's time, not just today. The wealthy were taking security in their wealth and didn't need or acknowledge God. It's kind of like what God warned them about back in Deuteronomy chapter 8. They thought that their own brains, their own brawn, their own taking advantage of opportunities, etc., got them where they are, and I don't need God, I'm self-made. So here's God's admonition, verse 24. Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. The word glory here. In fact, let me, just before I get that, look down at verse 25 and 26. Let me just do this real quick. Verse 25 and 20. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised with the uncircumcised, Egypt and Judah, Edom, the people of Ammon, Moab, and two little words, and all who are in the farthest corners, who dwell in the wilderness, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel are uncircumcised in the heart. You may not like to hear this, but those two little words, and all, you're part of the all. America is part of the all. Do you understand that? And if ever an admonition, and it's not my place this morning, please forgive me. My place this morning is not to speak about the sins of America, but it fits in here because we think that we have the might, the power, the wisdom, the wealth, and all these things. And we don't know God. Now, the word glory means to boast or to take pride in. It refers to accomplishing one's pursuit and displaying. I mean, it's not necessarily wrong, but it means displaying those diplomas and displaying those trophies, displaying those ribbons and displaying those certificates and stuff on the wall. I sit back and I look at them. Even those of us who hunt and stuff, I mean, if you come to my man cave and the guys have been there, you know, I've got some of the heads and stuff on the wall because I sit back on there and I think I'm blessed. I've been blessed with these things, but I'm thinking, yep, they're mine. And I'm proud of them. That's why they're on the wall. I want people to see them. I want to boast in them a little bit. Not in a bad way. I'm just proud. You follow me? And so it's okay. I mean, there's a joy inside that says, this is something I accomplished, and I'm glad that I've made that accomplishment. So in that sense, it's not wrong. But God says, here's what you need to focus on. You need to know and understand me, or understands and knows me. This morning, I'm not going to tell you everything you need to know about God. Neither am I going to tell you that, you know, if you simply will pick up your Bible and start reading it, you will know everything you need to know about God. But let me just tell you something. A lot that you're going to learn about God, you learn by experience. Not everything. There's a lot you're going to read about in Scripture, and you're going to say, I have a better idea that God is like this. But some of what you're going to learn about God is through life experience. We're going to talk about that in weeks to come. I just want to focus on verse 24 now for the rest of these next couple minutes. I already told you what the word know means. The word yada means to know intuitively, personally, experientially. Again, the way a husband and wife know each other. So let's look at the word understands. Understands. The word understands is a little bit more complex than our English word understands, because it means, one, which we normally think, to have correct insight into a particular thing. To have correct insight into a particular thing. And I laugh at this. You probably will not feel it. I told Amanda and Debbie this. The five-year-old, Presley, went with me yesterday to the gas station to get gas for the lawnmower so we could, you know, cut anyway. And then, you know, so what I do is I give the man a certain amount of money, and then, we fill our gas can up, and then we put the rest in the truck. And so he says, Gaga, how comes we always have to put gas in the tractor and in the truck? And I said, Presley, because the truck has a motor, and it turns that gas into energy so the truck can run. Oh, he says, well, you know, your stomach turns food into energy. I said, that's exactly right. And so the motor does the same thing in the truck. It takes the gasoline and it turns it into energy so the truck can run. And he said, just as serious and straight faced, like, makes sense to me. For a 5-year-old. Like, yeah, makes sense to me. To have correct insight into something, to say, yeah, that makes sense to me. But it includes, once I have the insight, then I conform myself to it. That's why I said it's a little bit more complex than just our English word understand. It means conforming yourself to that insight, conforming your character and your life accordingly. So getting insight into God, what God is like, I'm supposed to then model my life after Him. That's what God's like. Therefore, I'm creating this. That's what I'm supposed to be like. You understand? That's what God is saying here. And so these people would have known that knows and that understands and knows me, have correct insight into what God is like. He is more than an angry policeman, and he's more than a Santa Claus or a kindly old grandfather. He's more than that. And you can't capture him by any image, the second commandment of the Ten. And there's so much about God. And once I begin to know and understand what God is like, I then conform my character to become like Him. Sort of like Ephesians 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as dear children. I want to be like you, Dad. I want to be like you. I want to have insight into God's heart, His desires, His character, His will. I want to know what my God loves and what He hates and what He would do in my place. What are His purposes, His goals, etc.? He is my shepherd. What does He want me to do? And so I want you to notice four things. Four things. Now, He says right here, this is quickly. Number one, He says that He is Lord. See that? That I am the Lord. You notice it's all in capital letters. I am Jehovah. I am the I am that spoke to Moses. I am the creator. I'm the all-powerful God. I am Elohim, Adonai, but I am Yahweh. I'm the eternal one. And you're not. He is the creator. We are the creature. He is the potter. We are the clay. This is His world. It is not ours. He is the judge to whom we will give an account. Here, all the theology you can think of comes into play. And that's why I said, we're not going to do, because you can't do, He's a sovereign God. He is the omni-God, omnipresent, omniscient. You know, He's all-powerful. He knows all the wisdom. You can't teach God anything. And He's everywhere present. He's holy, righteous, just. He's love, goodness, grace, and mercy. And there's so much more. No man and no false deity is His equal. No nation can stand against His judgment. He is the great I am, the only wise God, our Savior. And He's worthy of all worship and praise. The Apostle Paul sums it all up this way. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become His counselor? Or who has first given to Him and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul says in Romans 11, 33 through 36, He is the Lord. He is the Lord. More than an angry policeman. More than a kindly old grandfather. Secondly, notice He displays or exercises loving kindness. Here's another Hebrew word that the English really has no equivalent for. And so different translations actually translate this word a little bit differently. It's a word that means to show kindness apart from any constraint of law, whether it's deserved or not. To show kindness, in other words, it's like this, without beyond any constraint of law. I'm going to go back to the grandkids again. It's just a good picture this morning. You know, 4 and a 5-year-old, and so they get into it over a toy or something. And whether it's the parents or the grandparents come in, you break up the fight, and then you say this to these kids. Tell your brother you're sorry. Tell your brother you're sorry. Now, that's constraint of the law. I'm telling them, share, sorry. But this word means, without being constrained, you say, I'm sorry. And here, you know what? You have it. That's the idea. Even beyond that, it's grace. It is to show grace beyond what is expected. But the word goes even deeper. It means committed loyalty. God is committed to His covenant promises. He's committed to His people. His commitment goes beyond just reciprocating love or obedience. You know what I mean by that? I mean, well, you did this for me, so you know what? I'm going to do that for you. Well, you know what? You obeyed my law. So here's a little reward because you did what was right. I wish I had time to give you a negative illustration of that. So I'm going to anyway. I was deer hunting one time out west in Kansas. I was with Dick. It was a Sunday, and they started hunting on Sunday. And I'm sitting there saying, you know, how are you going to go back and tell people you killed a deer on a Sunday? That just wouldn't be right for a preacher to do. So I sat in the tree stand, and here come this buck. And I mean, he was a nice buck. And he was 30 yards away from me, not a blade of grass between me and him. I kept my hand behind my back, put my bow up just to look through the sight. And I said, oh, boy, you don't know how lucky you are. And in my mind, I said this, surely God is going to reward me for this. Before this week is out, I'm going to get his daddy. I just knew it was going to happen. It didn't happen. So it's not, God just doesn't reciprocate just because we did this, because you showed up in church on Sunday, because you put money in the offering plate, because, well, I obeyed that command, therefore, I know God's going to do something good for me. Sometimes the word is translated as loyalty, loving kindness, covenant loyalty, merciful love, or mercy. When you're unfaithful, God is faithful. When you're unloving, God is loving. When you are graceless, God is graceful. And when you're unkind, God is kind. And when you are without mercy, God is merciful. And he wants to see that in us. Do you understand that? See, this is just, they don't understand this. They neither know that, nor are they incorporating that into their own lives. And that's the problem that's going on in the, well, not only with Jeremiah, but most of the prophets here. So my question is, honestly, and this is not to hurt anybody, is it your heart's desire to imitate this? Number three, he exercises judgment or justice. When Solomon finished his journal, he wrote this in Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. Listen to this carefully. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. So I got 4 points underneath that, and I'll just real quickly. Not for your sins. Your sins have been paid for. I want you to understand this. Your sins have been paid for. God's not going to judge you for your sins. Your sins have been paid for. Everybody understand? Say, my sins have been paid for. Oh, come on. Say it with conviction. My sins have been paid for. Okay, but one of these days, you're going to kneel before the one who paid for your sins. And he's going to reward you. And your reward is going to be just. Your salvation is grace. Your reward is just. What this 2 Corinthians 5, according to what we have done, whether it's been good or bad or good for nothing, it literally says. It's going to be true for the world, the Christless world, the world that doesn't know Jesus as their Savior. They're going to stand before him, and you say, well, they're going to be judged because they didn't know Jesus. Well, yes and no. They're going to be judged because they're sinners, and their sins are going to be judged. You see what it says? Or you don't see that up there, but let me read it to you. I keep saying you didn't have it up there. But 2 Corinthians 5:10, going back, I'll read it to you. Revelation 20, verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books, and the sea gripped the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gripped the dead that were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. God's going to be just. I honestly believe that somehow in hell, the lake of fire, the penalty is going to be more severe for some. Everyone who doesn't know Jesus will be there, but for some it will be more severe. I really believe that if God does it this way, it will be true of the nations. It will be true of the nations. God's going to be just with the nations. You must understand. What does verse 25 and 26 say? And all in the furthest corners, even in the wilderness, the nations that reject me, God's going to judge. I want you to keep your finger here. And I want you to turn to chapter 18. Chapter 18. Very quickly. Look at verse 6 through verse 12. I want you to read these. I want you to highlight it. The instant I, verse 6, O house of Israel, can I not do with you as this potter, says the Lord? Look, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. The instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up or to pull down and destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, and I put it here like Nineveh, You know, I will relent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build it and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight or it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. Now, therefore, speak to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Israel, of Jerusalem rather, saying, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fashioning a disaster and devising a plan against you. Return now, everyone, from his evil way, and make your ways and your doings good. And they said, this is hopeless. So we will walk according to our own plans, and we will, everyone, obey the dictates of his own heart, evil heart. God has revealed himself to us in the book, in the Bible, as a holy God, separate and distinct from sin and evil and anything that can defile. He has given us a guidebook, what you hold in your hands. You've seen these yellow and black books in the bookstores. This is life for dummies. This is life for dummies. You hold it in your hand. God says, this is the best way to live your life. This is how to have life. It's all written in here. He's shown us what's right and what's wrong. And he reminds us of the penalty if we don't repent and receive his loving kindness. He will eventually bring us, even as a nation, even as America, to trial and deliver the proper punishment. I want you to just look one more and then we're going to wrap this up. Go back to Jeremiah chapter 7. Chapter 7. And look at verses 23 and 24 in Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7, 23 and 24. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And walk in all the ways that I've commanded you, that it may be well with you. Yet they did not obey or incline their ear, but followed the counsels and the dictates of their evil hearts, and went backward and not forward. Though God wants to extend grace and loving kindness, those who refuse to follow it will receive justice. His holiness demands it. In fact, listen to me carefully. Unless you understand the holiness of God, you cannot understand the grace of God. Unless you have a clear and good grasp, insight into the holiness of God, you cannot understand the cross. It was because we deserve hell, and God would rather die than live without us. He sent Jesus to die on that cross and experience hell so that he could offer us grace. But those who refuse his grace will reap what they sow. Whether it's an individual, a nation, a continent, or whatever. And listen to me carefully. It doesn't matter what flag you fly. Societal laws are supposed to reflect God's character and God's laws. And for almost 200 years, America's laws did that. But for the last 50 or 60 years, we began to say, let's do what we want. Let's follow our hearts. And I remind you again of what Thomas Jefferson said. It's on his monument in Washington, D.C. His justice cannot sleep forever. And the last one, where's his righteousness? He exercises righteousness. The word righteousness is a word signifying several things like honesty, truthfulness, fairness, rightness, with a bent towards mercy and grace. You understand that? It's doing what's right and leaning towards grace. You with me? It's doing what's right and leaning towards grace. The prodigal dad said, it is right that we throw a party, for my son was dead and now he's alive. Remember the older brother? The father said, it's right. This is the right thing to do. The right thing to do is to take care of the poor. We're not questioning how they got there. That's the right thing. The right thing to do is to forgive someone who offends you. That's the right thing to do. I had a friend request this week. I showed Amanda and Debbie because I didn't want to accept that friend. I don't do Facebook much anyway. Those of you who look at it know that. I don't do very much. I look at what you all do. I don't do what I do. And I had this friend request, and they said, what are you going to do? And I'm saying to myself, and my wife said, you know what the right thing to do is? I said, well, you wish you would stop that, you know? That's righteousness. Righteousness is doing what is right and leaning towards grace. It includes things like telling the truth in court, paying wages fairly and honestly, keeping your word, honoring your parents, your vows, your promises, your oaths, regardless of the cost. It's helping people and praying for them, whether they like it, whether you like them or not. It's doing what is right instead of what is popular and not what is legal by human law. Abraham asked this rhetorical question, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? When God spoke to Hosea, he said this, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. More than worshiping God, more than singing songs on Sunday, more than putting your money in the offering plate, God says, you know what I want? I want you to know me. I want you to know me. This is what I want. It's God's heart desire for you and him to walk in sync. Micah reports this. He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly. And that's kind of doing what's right with your God, because I don't always want to be humble. Why should I friend that guy? Because he hurt me. Okay, God, I'm going to humble myself. Please don't, I'm not trying. I'm just saying the right thing to do is to accept the friend request. It takes humility, but it's the right thing to do. And God said, that's what I require of you, to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. Our nation does not know or understand God. Many, many churchgoers do not know or understand God. And my question to you is, again, I'm not trying to be smart. Do you? Do you? To know him is to love him and to emulate him. If God were to assess you right now, would he say, you know me? Or would he agree with Ray Charles and say, no, you don't know me? 4 points, and I'm done. It's not up there. Okay, 4 points, and we're done. Number one is this, make it your purpose and your goal for your life. Make it a goal for your life, a goal for your life to know and understand God. Your diploma is important, your job is important, your position is important, but none of it is as important as your character, being like your father and displaying that for your children. Because listen to me carefully, it's going to be your legacy for generations to come. Not how much money you had, not how much land you had, not how much property you had. It's going to be, your legacy is going to be that you were a godly man who knew God and emulated him to your family. Paul understood this. The song that George sang came out of Philippians 3, verses 7 to 10. Paul said this, but what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Yet, indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for the knowledge for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. Paul said, I want to know him. And the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. You understand that? Well, that's a whole different sermon. I want to know how Christ suffered. I want to share in that. Wow. J.I. Packer said, when a man knows God, losses and crosses seem to cease to matter. What he has gained simply banishes these things from his mind. Secondly, is this, start reading your Bible. Very simply, again, it's going to take not only what you read, but experience, putting into practice the things you read. but what may be known of God's character is revealed in God's Bible. Number three, follow Jesus. The word follow, well, Jesus said 70 times, follow me. Listen, to know Jesus is to know the Father. No one has seen a God at any time, the only begotten of the Son, who is from the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. You want to know what God is like? Study the life of Jesus and make it your point to follow Jesus. Number four is this, the last one. Be bold and honest and share the gospel of Jesus. John 17 and verse 3 says eternal life is involved in knowing God and his Son, Jesus, whom he has sent. My friends, it is the only hope for America and Americans. Our military, our money, and our might will not be able to save us from a just and righteous God when we reject his loving kindness and grace. I take you back again to chapter 18 or verse 26 in this chapter we're in. Politics and power cannot save us. The hope of America lies now in the people who know and understand God as he is and not as we have made him to be. Praying for America is good, but it is not enough. We must be modeling and telling people what God is like, telling them the truth of Jesus and of a Father in heaven whose name is holy. Now, will people reject your word? The answer is yes. Will people reject you? Yes. I wish I could tell you otherwise. They rejected Jesus. They rejected Jeremiah. But some will believe and change. And who knows, the next Moses, Jeremiah, Paul, Billy Graham, Christian Cole could be the next person that you share Jesus with. I'm finished. Do you know God? God says, the one thing I want from you, I want you to know me. Is your business to imitate him? Is it your passion to understand him? Do you need to confess and repent of your passivity, your lethargy, or your complacency? Do you need to become a follower of Jesus Christ? Bow your heads with me. Father, I know I preached this hard, but I really believe with all my heart, I wish I could share this with everybody in America. Our people don't know you. Even many people in churches today don't really know you. They know one aspect of you and no more. Oh God, may it be our heart's desire to understand and know the one who not only created us, made us in his image, but died for us and rose again so we could be his children. God, may every man and woman here, regardless of our age, have it as our desire to know, understand, and imitate our Father. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, is it possible that you need to say to God now, God, I'm sorry. You know, I've just been locked up in this, go to church once in a while, sing a few hymns, put them on the offering plate, as my God thing. I really haven't been pursuing a relationship with you. I really haven't made it my heart's desire to know you. But God, I want to repent of that today. I see how terribly important it is to know my God. Would you confess that to God this morning? God, I want to understand you. I want to be like you. And just maybe, someone would be honest and say, Gary, I've been going to church for a long time, but I don't have a relationship with God. I've never really given my life to Christ. But I'd like to this morning. I'd like to this morning. The good news is this. If you confess your sin, you call on him, he'll forgive you. He'll come take up his residence in you and enable you to understand his word, to grow to be like him. He'll adopt you as his own child and he'll give you heaven, but you've got to take that step and repent and invite him into your life. Would you do that right now? Would you say this to God? Would you say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I know I've never really had a relationship with you. But God, I want to start. I want to start today. So I ask you to forgive me of my sins. I believe Jesus died for me. And I believe he rose again. So God, would you come into my life? Forgive me and be my Savior. I want to follow you. Father, I don't know again what's on everybody's heart here this morning, but I pray, God, that before we leave here, it will be the desire of every man and woman, boy and girl, to want to know and understand the holy God in heaven who's their Father. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together.